words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 16, from verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." A brief word of prayer. Father God, I pray firstly that you would break the hard and stony ground of my own heart to be humbled by your word. I pray that you would enable me to speak clearly of the truth in your word, and that we would receive it as such, and that you would show us Christ from Scripture, not because we want to, as it were, shoehorn him into every single passage and reference, no matter how oblique, but because we know that ultimately all of Scripture is one harmonious whole that points to what you are doing in and through Christ. And Father, I pray that you would open our minds this week and in the coming weeks to what these passages in 2 Samuel reveal of your eternal plan of salvation in Christ, that we might make much of him as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we all make plans for the future. We all have things that we want to accomplish or things that we would like to see happen in our lives, no matter how big or small they are. And those plans pretty much always tend to be tied up in a story of some kind, essentially the narrative of our lives that we write each day. And we each have a backstory that's pretty much unique to us of how we got to where we are now. And that backstory tends to influence both how we think about today, where we are now, but also it influences how we think about the future. And we all want to be part of a meaningful story, don't we? One that's sort of compelling, that's worth retelling. And we want to, I think, at least most people seem to want to leave behind some kind of legacy, you know, to have made our mark in some way so that our lives matter, even if only to our very nearest and dearest. And I think whether or not we're actually conscious of all that sort of big picture stuff every time we make a decision or a plan for the future, I'm not sure. Probably we don't. But sort of, I think it's probably fair to say that kind of behind most of what we plan, that kind of motivation is there. And how we plan for the future, therefore, is directly linked to how we remember and perceive the past. But the problem is, so often, and the Bible highlights this clearly, I think, that our problem is that we essentially don't see very well. We're very short-sighted. I mean, I'm literally short-sighted, but I mean, like, historically, we're short-sighted. You know, we generally have quite a small view of history. We forget where we've come from. We fail to learn the lessons of the past. And having a small view of history tends to kind of lead to setting small goals for the future. That's not to say that, you know, people don't have big plans. Of course we do. You know, you just look at the sort of the Zuckerbergs and Musks of this world, who are trying to almost literally reshape the planet in their own mould. But the thing is, no matter how big our view is, God's will always be bigger, won't it? Now, in one sense, there's nothing surprising about that. You know, we simply don't have God's capacity to see the bigger picture. But so often, we almost act like we do, don't we? And our plans and purposes, what we want to do, tend to become the main thing, the thing that demands our immediate attention, while God's plans sometimes are left kind of languishing in the background. And our chapter, as it were, on the biggest possible stage, is going to be something of a corrective to that, to get our thinking straight once more. You won't need me to point out, if you were here this morning, the link to where we were in Ephesians, because our passage is all about building houses. It's the first place in Scripture that speak of plans for building a temple in Jerusalem, or at least overtly. But its scope, it goes so much broader and bigger than just a mere building of brick and mortar or stone. This 2 Samuel 7, I'm convinced, is one of the absolute most important chapters in the whole of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. It's one of those chapters that I think you simply can't rush past. It's worth taking slowly, moving slowly through it and taking it all in. So, God willing, my plan over the next sort of 2 or 3 Sunday evenings is to slow down and spend a lot of time in this chapter, and then perhaps we might then pick up the pace once we're through it. Because what's going on has such colossal, far-reaching consequences. It's one of these places where God reveals kind of another window into what he has been planning to do. When he makes his covenant with David, in many ways, he's ratifying, he's reaffirming the promises he already made to Abraham. And yet at the same time, then suddenly he sort of, as it were, kind of pulls back the curtain and reveals another facet to this, a particularly sort of Jesus-shapedness to his plans and purposes that perhaps weren't quite so clear before. And it has a direct bearing on our everyday lives as Christians as well, and what it means to be in church, to be doing church in the 21st century. I should warn you, though, that in a sense, my sermon this evening is pointless. Hopefully not purposeless, but pointless in that I don't actually have points. I simply have a couple of questions that are going to come up on screen to sort of lead our thinking. So when it comes to building God's church, the question is essentially, are we relying on man's purposes and what we do, or are we relying on God's promises and what he will do? Let me say that again. Are we relying on man's purposes or God's promises? Or is it based on what we do or what he is doing? And as I was claiming this morning, I think the whole Bible is about temple building. The first thing that happens right on page 1 of Genesis is that God, in a sense, builds a temple. It's a very, very big temple, but nevertheless it is temple-like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And without digging too far into all the language, one of the really striking things about the creation account in Genesis is that the language used is very temple-like. So, for example, when God creates the heavenly bodies that we can see, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars and stuff, it doesn't actually give them names. It doesn't call it the sun and the moon. It calls it the greater light and the lesser light and so on. And that word for lights is very unusual in the Old Testament. And the only other place it crops up, or the next place it crops up, is when you get the tabernacle and all those really detailed instructions and the lights in the tabernacle. It's the only other place that uses the same word. And I think the image seems to be, depending on which way round you look at it, that either the tabernacle, the temple, is like a miniature creation representing the whole of creation. Or, to flip it the other way around, creation is like one great big temple in which God is meant to be worshipped. That was the purpose of creation. And again, we won't look at it now, but like if you look at the role that Adam is given to tend the garden and expand its borders and so on, it is very priest-like. So in that sense, the Bible or history begins with a great big temple being built, and then you flick forward right to the very end of the Bible and you find essentially the same thing. So Revelation 21 says, find the right page. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Isn't that what we were thinking about this morning? That the temple being where God dwells and where we can draw near to him. That's particularly the mark of the new creation. And then the angel who speaks to John in his vision has a measuring rod of gold in 21:15 to measure the city and its gates and walls. And it seems to be a deliberate reminder of the vision that Ezekiel has, again, of this rebuilt future end times temple, with, you know, where he's sent to measure the height, length, and depth and breadth and so on. And then Revelation 22, the first two verses, reveal something else, that it's a garden temple out of which flows a great river of life, just like the river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And then it turns out, again, as we saw this morning, that in one sense, Jesus is the true end times temple. Chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But at the same time, we were remembering that the temple, in a sense, is actually the church, the bride of Christ, the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who God has chosen to be image bearers of Christ, to reflect back something of his glory. And this new creation, end times temple, will fill the whole earth and last forever. So God's entire purposes almost are tied up in this building of a temple made of living stones in which he himself will dwell. And I think understanding that kind of gives us a structure, as it were, to hang this chapter that we're in, 2 Samuel 7, and to realise, in a sense, how small David's plans that he's proposing seem to be, and consequently, almost how small our ideas of church building are. And I think that's going to really help us to understand God's reply as he points David and us back to his infallible, inescapable, unfailing purposes for the whole of time. So are we relying on man's purposes or God's promises? And tied up in that, are we following our heart's desire or God's? Anyway, let's turn to the text. So things are going well for David. The long wait is over. He's finally established as king over the whole of Israel, both Judah in the south where he'd begun, and now the whole of Israel. He's captured a new capital city, Jerusalem, that was kind of up to this point neutral ground. It had never been held by Israel before, so it's a perfect sort of politically place to go. And he has successfully, after a mishap, joyfully brought the Ark of God into his capital city. So now the ark, symbolizing God's presence, is right at the very heart of everything that's going on, acknowledging, I guess, that although David is king, he knows that he is king under the king. He is only, as it were, an under-shepherd of Israel. And furthermore, David has been given rest. King Hiram of Tyre had built him a house of cedar in chapter 5, verse 11, which gets mentioned here. So David has a place to rest his head at night, unlike Jesus. And God has also, we found out at the end of chapter 5, defeated David's enemies before him. So his kingdom has rest on every side. 7 verse 1. So David's, as it were, sword could rest. And David, to his credit, knows exactly who is responsible for his success. So chapter 5 verse 12 had said, David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And he knew, chapter 5 verse 9, that it was the Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. But now that he has time to rest, I guess he has time to think, to reflect, to think, well, what's next on my to-do list? And it seems like he had a sort of a little thought cropped up in the back of his mind that perhaps, sort of he was turning over day by day, thinking about it. He sort of sees a discrepancy between where David lives and where David's God lives. And so, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Interestingly, we're not actually explicitly told what David's planning, but you don't have to do much reading between the lines to work it out, because Nathan cottons on straight away, and God's response from verse 4 makes it absolutely plain to us. David wants to do something big for God, doesn't he? He wants to build God a monument or a house. Suddenly he thinks that the tent of meeting, which had acted like God's sort of movable footstool on earth for years, suddenly that now seems inadequate. Yahweh deserves better, or so he thought. Well, what can be done about it? Well, let's build the Lord a house to live in. Let's build, i.e., the temple. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for," here's the reason, "the Lord is with you." Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, the second part of that was certainly true, wasn't it? The Lord was with him. Chapter 5, verse 10 had said, "David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "was with him." And we've seen it so many times. And God even reminds David of it in our chapter, chapter 7, verse 9. "I have been with you, I've been with you wherever you went." So God is with him. I guess the question is he with him in this particular enterprise? Perhaps Nathan, God's authorized spokesman, should have asked God before so confidently telling David to go and do all that his heart intends. Now, you come across plenty of people, don't you, who claim that the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is just sort of outdated and irrelevant somehow. But have you ever seen a more contemporary 21st century response than what Nathan says when he says, "Go and do all that is in your heart"? Isn't that just the zeitgeist of our day, isn't it? Just, do what your heart tells you to do. Certainly, it seems half the things I ever watch, not that I watch very much on TV or in film or whatever, the abiding ethic is just, the hero needs to learn to keep going boldly. Doesn't matter which direction they're going. It doesn't matter how many people get trampled on or hurt or whatever else. The point is, if they give up, they've failed to be true to themselves or whatever. So just be true to your heart. Go and do it. Don't look back. And I know I've used this illustration at least once before, but because I don't watch much TV, I don't have a better one. There's a particular bit I remember of watching in Poldark, the TV series, where DeBelzer is considering the unthinkable of going and having an affair, and she goes to her best friend for advice, to pour out her heart, and her best friend literally cuts her off and says, "I don't even want to know what it is you're thinking about. Just go and do it. Follow your heart." That's generally what our society tells you to do. And essentially, the only way to love someone, we're told, is to encourage them to do just that. But there's a problem, isn't there? The problem is our hearts are not in the right place. You often hear that phrase, don't you? You know, when sometimes if someone has done something actually quite damaging, oh, well, their heart was in the right place. And, you know, we know what they mean by it. But essentially, the problem of our human condition is our hearts aren't in the right place. By nature, our hearts are stony, dead to God, turning away from him and going our own way. We don't need, in that case, encouragement to keep going and follow our hearts. We need to be told, as one children's song puts it, this is the wrong way, turn back, follow Jesus. We need to be told to do a total about turn and repent and go back to God. But even once we've done that, even once we belong to God as one of his redeemed people, you know, how often do we still find ourselves essentially going our own way? Even, kind of like this, where we're trying to think of things to please God or to honour God in some way, to respond to his goodness to us. But kind of thinking of doing it on our own terms, in our own way, instead of the ways he's laid down for us. You know, we just sort of think back to chapter 6 and David's first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem. There wasn't, I don't think, a particular problem with his intention or his motivation, but it was his execution, the way that he had forgotten to look at the way God had said that particular thing needed to be done. And I think there's an element of that here. I don't mean to sit in judgment over David. He is a far, far better man than I will ever be. And God has described him as a man after his own heart. And these chapters, particularly I think 2 Samuel's chapter 1 to 10, paint David in an overwhelmingly favourable light. But the danger is of putting the focus all on what we are doing for God instead of either what he wants us to do, or even more crucially, what he himself is doing. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, when we bring this sort of up to date with us and, you know, sort of building the church and the type of things that we do in God's service, you know, that we don't ever need, you know, human institutions and initiatives and programs and resources and whatever else, because, you know, we do need those things. They're part of how we serve the Lord, aren't they, and each other, and how we reach out to the lost, and how we then make disciples and teach them and so on. But how easy it is to let our plans and programs and whatever become the big thing, the dominant thing, and assume that the Lord will bless whatever we do in his name, rather than thinking that we need to seek him and his way in order to get his blessing. Hence why it's always so important to make a daily habit of reading the Bible and letting God's word, as it were, call the shots always. And essentially that is, in a different way, what we see from verse 4 onwards, where the word of the Lord comes that same night to Nathan, his spokesperson. We're not going to expect God to speak to us in the night, except if we wake up and open our Bible where he has spoken through his prophets. But in this case, they had a prophet in Israel. His name was Nathan, and God speaks to him, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, quote, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In passing, let me just credit Nathan with the humility to allow himself to be corrected by God's word, and the courage to go back to his king and repeat it all with nothing removed or nothing added. Verse 17 at the end says, "In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." So he did the prophet's job, just saying what God said, and nothing more, nothing less. And what's the Lord saying here? Well, effectively, he's kind of saying, well, who asked you? You know, whose idea was this? Because it wasn't my idea, or at least, It wasn't an idea of mine that I had told you or anyone else. You know, just think back. When have I ever said that I need a house, particularly a house of cedar, to live in? You know, I've never needed one. The tabernacle, which, by the way, was my idea, has been doing just fine. You know, did I ever give even the barest hint to anyone that I wanted a house of cedar? Who is setting the agenda, me or you? And furthermore, what God is also saying is not only I didn't ask for it, but he's proving, well, I'm perfectly capable of doing so if I'd wanted to. You know, and he reminds them of some of the things that he's done, the fact that it is I, Yahweh, who leads you and the people, not the other way round. You know, I've led you through the wilderness all these years. It's I who give Israel your leaders, the judges, to shepherd you, and now the king to shepherd you. And then verse 8 sort of brings this rebuke into kind of the personal. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you, David, from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. It's almost a, you know, have you forgotten where you've come from? Have you forgotten how I've lifted you up almost from the dung heap, you know, and put you on a throne? You were a shepherd, the lowest of the low, you know, just forgotten, almost even by your own family. David was forgotten. And I've raised you up to be shepherd of a whole people. And not only that, but every single victory that you've won, it's because of me. Focus, really, in these verses, it's all on God, isn't it, and what he's done. There's nothing here about what God has needed David to do for him. And after all, as Acts 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then look briefly from the second half of verse 9 onwards. Up until now it's all been, I have done this, I've done X, Y and Z, past tense. But now it shifts and it's all future. It's his promises that God is making. Such gracious promises. I have done this and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, and this is the really big new thing he's revealing, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. It's all, I will, I will, I will. God's going to do it. He has promised. Now, we're not going to get much further into this great chapter this evening, but let me just point out two or three things about these great promises. The first is that they are totally undeserved, aren't they? This is pure grace. You know, yes, we've detect more than a note of stern rebuke, don't we, in God's words through Nathan the prophet. But it is, we see, a loving rebuke. He doesn't say to David, oh, you know, you've blown it now. You know, I'm finished with you. I'm going to find someone else. Instead, God says, effectively, no, don't do that. Although actually you're kind of on the right lines because your son is going to do this. But actually, he says, in effect, to David, I am going to do so much more than you have ever conceived of, both for you and through you. You know, your plans, grand as they may be in your own head, they're actually too small. You know, listen to my plans. They are forever worldwide salvation plans. And much of what the content of them is, apart from that last bit about making David a house, they're essentially reaffirming God's promises, his covenant to Abraham from Genesis 12 onwards. Interestingly, we didn't mention it at the time, but Hebron, that David had made his capital when he was king of Judah, was essentially Abraham's city, the city of promise, is in which David had sort of been told to go there, almost as though he was kind of going and grabbing hold of the promises and then taking them onwards. And God's covenant promises to Abraham that are reaffirmed here are actually, if you're wondering why we read from the Tower of Babel narrative right at the beginning, they're exactly the type of things that the Babylonians or the Babylons were trying to do for themselves, making a great big name for themselves, finding a place, building a sort of an amazing building to sort of reach up to the heavens, almost to sort of put themselves up on God's level, to make sure that they weren't dispersed, that they were placed and secure. And when they did it, with no regard to God, in total rebellion to him, sort of pushing him out, God said no, and he scatters them. But he's basically promised Abraham, and now David, and through David's descendant, Jesus, to us. He says he's going to make your name great. You are going to be planted, established, secure in this place where there will be rest. In Babel, their godless plans utterly failed, whereas God's plans will always succeed. And fast forward to the other reading we began with, district of Caesarea Philippi, in the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's much more to see in God's covenant with David, which I'm very excited to look into with you next week. But when it comes to this building of God's church, are we relying on man's purposes or God's promises? I'll briefly pray, and then we're going to sing, and then Steve, our brother, is going to